to Revelation, Revelation chapter 18. Picture a cloudless late summer night along the banks of the gently flowing Euphrates River. Thousands of guests and dignitaries walk by torchlight to the procession street leading into the city of Babylon from the north. They line the street flanked by massive walls to watch row upon row of soldiers with swords, spears, and shields, and helmets. And they march past, on through the procession, through the street toward the Ishtar Gate. Interspersed among the ranks of soldiers are groups of musicians playing harps, horns, and drums. Children carrying palm fronds and runners bearing bowls of smoking incense. The crowds follow the last of the soldiers through the Ishtar Gate and into the city of Babylon for the concluding ceremony of the evening, a tribute to Ishtar, the mother goddess of Babylon. A scene of pagan worship in the time of Daniel, Charles Dyer asks in his book, The Rise of Babylon. No, a scene I witnessed, he says, in September of 1988 as a part of the Second International Babylon Festival held under the patronage of Saddam Hussein. He was in the process of building Babylon. Saddam Hussein, in another article, it says, identified himself with Nebuchadnezzar, even saying at one point, I am his son, placing his picture to the front while Nebuchadnezzar's picture was in the background. In addition, Saddam Hussein built a lavish palace in Babylon to show his succession to the great king Nebuchadnezzar. Well, there was a lot of interest among conservative evangelical scholars years ago when Hussein began rebuilding Babylon. Well, we know that after his capture, trial, and hanging, only historical and archaeological organizations have slowly kept the dream alive. But it did teach us one important lesson. Babylon, the city of Babylon, like the future tribulation temple, can quickly be rebuilt in order to fulfill prophecy in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. Here in Revelation chapter 18, we are learning one other aspect about Babylon. This is the city that's going to be in the future. Is it a different city? Is it even a city at all? These are things that we ponder as we try to understand it. However, what we do gain from Revelation 18, that from man's point of view, Babylon will be the greatest commercial empire under the greatest political rule, followed by the greatest number of worldwide subjects in history, and dominated by the world's most powerful leader, the Antichrist. But from God's point of view, Babylon is Satan's last and most diabolical attempt to overthrow Christ and his people in a demonic and evil world. Yet the sovereign, omnipotent God will judge the world and cause Babylon to fall in preparation for the return of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Babylon falls, and that's what we're studying in Revelation 18, when Babylon falls, monarchs, merchants, and maritime industries will lament. And today we're going to talk about the fall of Babylon and its lament. So in Revelation 18, would you turn to verses 9 through 16? Revelation 18, 9 through 16. I'd like to read these verses again, verses 9 through 16, and keep something in mind here. This is all about the fall of the future Babylon, whatever that may be. And I do believe that's a literal city, and I happen to believe that it will be a rebuilt city of Babylon on the Euphrates. But nevertheless, what we see from this fall, it happened in an hour, in a speedy moment, in the judgment of God, and all of these kings and the merchants and the maritime trade that became rich off of them are standing back going, whoa, whoa, and are lamenting because their source of luxury and splendor has just come crashing down. Verse 9. Let's take a look at verse 9 in our reading of it this morning, and then we'll have a word of prayer. And the kings of the earth, who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And in an incredibly detailed fashion, we see the commodities and the articles that were on these ships and what made Babylon so rich. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble, and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the prophecy in your word. I thank you for the prophecy that has already been fulfilled, especially in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But I also thank you for the prophecy of that which is going to come and that which is going to precede the coming of the Lord. Father, we also see the demise and destruction of sin in various empires, especially the empire even of the evil Antichrist. Lord, there's a lot for us to take from here. One of all, of course, is to have our trust in you and not in materialism or the love of money. Certainly, Lord, we are to put our faith in you and not in the strength of a nation or the power or finances. And certainly, Lord, we are to give out the message of what is going to happen in the future and that which side are people found on, they need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you teach us, Lord? Would you apply these things? Would you help us, Father, understand the reality of this? And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we take a look, just one bit of context, one bit of introduction. There's a lot that we have to do so often here. But just in looking in the events, and particularly the events of chapter 17 and 18, we want to look at Babylon. Babylon in chapter 17 is given to us as a religious system. And then chapter 18 gives us Babylon as a commercial city. It is both. And the fact that it's called the city numerous times in these two chapters leads us to believe that it will be a literal city. And there's a lot that goes into that that suggests that it will even be the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylon of Belshazzar, the Babylon of Cyrus the Great, the Babylon of Alexander the Great, and the Babylon of Saddam Hussein. Leads us to those conclusions. Now, I want to make one stipulation here. The religious system begins in the beginning of the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation. And by the way, it came to me today as I looked up that we are now officially have been studying the book of Revelation for a year, and we have been studying the tribulation for a year. So we've been studying the book of Revelation a little longer, but we started chapter 6 in May of 2019. But that's really what makes up the book of Revelation. That's the large part of it, chapter 6 through 18. There's only a few more chapters left. But it's all been all about this revelation. And as I think about this, I can't imagine that these things wouldn't be in some sense literal. Could this be all these chapters of just allegorical things that could have just been stated in the very beginning? Christ will come and have victory over it all. But the prophecy gives us detail. So this religious system and the commercial system, Babylon, both Babylons, will begin in the beginning of the tribulation. Now, the religious system is, of course, the one world religion, which will end at mid-tribulation. It will end because it's at that point, if you remember, it will be the Antichrist who supposedly dies and supposedly comes back to life. Nothing and no one can kill him. And now he's demanding the worship of himself. So Babylon goes from the one world religious system, ecumenical, to the worship of the Antichrist, taking the mark of the beast and being killed if you don't. But the commercial system begins in the beginning of the tribulation and goes until the very end, until the Lord demolishes it. Now, you can imagine that in the first part, it probably wasn't under the Antichrist, even though he had his fingers involved in it. But by mid-tribulation, he was in control of the greatest commercial system in history. In fact, it becomes an empire. It's religious, it's political, and it's commercial, and it's wealthy, and it's all over the world. Domination of the world. We've never seen that. We've seen nations that have conquered the world as it was known. But this will be conquering the world as known, the entire world, and that we know all about it. So we're going to look this morning at the lament. How the kings and the merchants are going to lament when it's gone, because their luxury, their income, their livelihood is gone. But one of the other pictures we're going to get here from this passage is the great splendor of it as we go through the cargo. All right, so let's pick it up in verses 9 and 10 as we look at the monarch's lament, the king's lament. That's what we're going to see. Verse 9. It says, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Now, I think what's important to notice here is it's the kings of the earth. It's not just some kings. And I don't believe it's just the kings in the revived Roman Empire. It's the kings all over the world. That's what has happened. That's what makes this different. This is Satan's last ditch attempt to conquer the world and cause the people to move away from God and follow him through the Antichrist. It is, as we said, a religious and commercial city. It has become the power. And all of these kings who want power are submitting to it. But we also know, if you would, turn back to chapter 17. You remember in chapter 17, talking about Babylon, the religious system, verse 17, We talked about the other kings that are under the Antichrist. And here's what it says. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. Talk about sovereignty. But these kings are going to be submitting to him. And it's mostly the revived Roman Empire. But then you can imagine if the commercial center happens to be the capital of the Antichrist, he's going to control it all. And he's going to control who's a part of it. And you have to submit to him to be a part of it. Now, one other message here as we bring this all together. You know, we did talk about the Battle of Armageddon. We spent one Sunday talking about that. And the Battle of Armageddon will end up against all the nations, against Israel and against Christ. But that may not have been what brought them to Israel. We know that there was, according to Daniel chapter 11, several nations that were coming against the Antichrist because they were underneath him, but they didn't want to remain underneath him. Now, much of the world has been under his spell. We believe the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire, will be under his spell, but these other nations will not. But nevertheless, that's the conclusion of lawless. But before that happens, Babylon falls. Now, quickly, it says, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously. Now, we spoke about this before in Revelation 17, and we talked about this false religious system. What does it mean, immorality, to commit immorality with the great harlot? That is a figure of speech referring to spiritual adultery. It is moving away from worship of the true God and beginning to worship the Antichrist or any other false god. That's this spiritual adultery. Well, I believe that makes sense when we talk about a religious system. But I also think it refers to the commercial system. They've joined with the Antichrist hook, line, and sinker. Religiously, politically, and commercially. Now, again, I will state, that's not to say that there will not be rampant sexual immorality in that kingdom. By the way, it's being run by the Antichrist, the CEO of Satan, and all sin is going to be released and allowed and tempted of men. So I believe it will be literal, but I think here it's just talking about this union with the commercial system. It says they're going to weep. They're going to weep and lament. The kings will weep when Babylon falls by the judgment of God. Now, this isn't crocodile tears that they're going to shed. The word here in Greek is klio, and it means a strong inner emotion of grief that often results in tears. There's just a number of things. One of the ways in which this was used was of John. When John in chapter 5 was weeping because he didn't think anyone was worthy to open up the seals of these tribulations that we've spent a year in. And one of the elders of the church, which I believe represents the raptured church, says, don't weep. We have the Lamb. Anyway, this is, on the one hand, there's a comparison here between John weeping because he didn't think there was anyone worthy to open up these seals and bring the judgment that an evil world demands. He didn't think that there was, and so he's weeping. And here is the weeping of these kings of this evil, commercial, greedy, luxurious system that has just fallen. Lament. That means to strike your chest in anguish. You know, I don't know if anybody's ever gotten that anguished here. I don't know, but you could just imagine that you are so taken up by what has happened that the only response you could do is to beat yourself. That's showing the inner emotion of them. Verse 10, they begin to give these woes. They're standing at a distance, verse 10, because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Standing at a distance, that's kind of interesting here. They're standing at a distance because They're fearing the torment. They've been a part of this commercial system. And now the commercial system is going down because it's been evil. And they're standing at a distance because they don't want to be a part of it, these kings. And they say, woe, woe. Now, most of the time in the Bible, when we talk about a woe, it refers to the judgment God is going to bring to either a city, nation, or individuals. You remember in Matthew 11, verse 21, Jesus said, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And so there's a judgment coming on them for rejecting Christ. But there's another sense in which someone will say a woe. It's not in reference to them bringing God's judgment down. It's in reference to them watching God's judgment happen. Woe. Woe. And this is this expression of grief. By the way, if you remember, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said, woe. He said, woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the holiness. And so He's thinking of witnessing the judgment of God. God is so holy, His judgment against sinners. Well, here they're witnessing the judgment against Babylon. Now, someone has said, because we're going to see these kings or the monarchs, they're declaring woe. The merchants, they're declaring woe. And then the maritime industry is going to declare woe. All three of them are. And someone has said that this really is three different funeral dirges. In other words, these are funeral songs that they're singing at the death and destruction of Babylon. Now it says, notice if you will, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city. I just want to mention there's numerous times when in these two chapters, it keeps calling Babylon the city, Babylon the city. So I really think we're being forced to a conclusion that it is a city. What city would it be? Well, you know, there's lots of different viewpoints, and we did talk about some of those. But I think that it could very well could be the rebuilding of Babylon. But there is something here, too, that I want to show us. Notice it calls it a great city and a strong city. Why are they calling Babylon the great city and the strong city? Well, obviously because of the commercial monetary gain that they have. But also because while this is going on, and this is a little bit difficult for me to wrap my mind through, while this is going on, chapter 6 through 18, what's happening? These judgments of God are being poured out. The seal judgments, you remember them a year ago? The trumpet judgments, you remember them a half a year ago? The bowl judgments, just a few months ago. All of these are being poured down. And there are myriads upon myriads who are dying. Myriads of myriads who are being judged. But Babylon isn't falling. The Antichrist, halfway through, supposedly dies in battle, supposedly comes back to life. You can't kill him, and you can't kill his city. It's called the Great and Strong Babylon, except for one thing, for the judge who is stronger than the Antichrist, than Satan, than Babylon. And in 1 hour, it says, he is going to judge it. Now, verse 14, the merchants of the earth. And here it is. That's the merchants of the earth. So now we're talking about merchants. Merchants is the Greek word emporos. We get our English word emporium from it. So a merchant is not a local business person like we might call merchants of Gillette, Chamber of Commerce. But in Scripture, a merchant was someone who traveled and was involved in wholesale trade and would either travel by land, caravan, or by sea. And there's a lot being done by sea, as we're going to see, even the maritime industry mourning and weeping the loss of Babylon. But notice, it's the merchants of the earth. We're talking about this power, this world trade. Well, we have trade now, or we're trying to have trade. And sometimes we have difficulty with trade. I'm not going to get political and all of that, but there is trade. But you're going to see, because there's not one now. There's not one country that controls it all. All the countries are working together. But at that time, one country will control it all. It'll be the merchants of the earth. And as these merchants are involved in trade and all of the trade we're going to see here in just a moment, it's gone. It's all gone. And so they weep. Same kind of weeping. Clio, this deep weeping. And instead of lamenting, it says that they mourn. They have this great sorrow of mourning. Why are they mourning? They're not mourning because this great free capitalistic society was able to allow anyone to work as hard as they want and gain as much money as they want. They weren't mourning because the world was being judged at the moment and they hated to see that. They were mourning because they were losing their luxury, their support, their cargo. That's why they were mourning. Verse 11 says, they weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. No one buys their cargoes anymore. Verse 12, 13, and a little bit of 14 is going to talk about those cargoes. It's going to talk about the wealth. And I do want to stop for a moment and I want to look at Babylon's wealth. I want to look at what's all in this cargo. What kind of trade did they have? Basically, you could just say they traded just about everything. But we're going to see the categories, and I want to make some examples of it. We're going to see the categories of they traded in precious metals. They traded in plush fabrics. They traded in premium decorations. They traded in perfumes. They traded in pantry and produce commodities. They traded in pastoral and entertainment animals. And they also traded in people and human trafficking. Now, while I was studying and preparing, I came across a few commentaries, few examples that they talked about ancient Rome, historical Rome, known for its luxury and splendor and just exorbitant lifestyle. And so I'd like to read some of these, which will give us somewhat of an idea. Now, it may not be exactly represented that way in this revived Roman Empire, but it could. But one thing I tell you is that if it is, the ancient Roman Empire will not even hold a candle to the empire that's going to be under the Antichrist. Now, before I do that, I want to make one doctrinal comment here. Now, there are those who believe that this has already been fulfilled. I'm going to read some examples from the historical Roman Empire. So why not say, hey, Revelation 18 has already been fulfilled. Here's the Roman Empire. Look at all of their luxury and all of their splendor. And then it came to an end. It must be them. Well, you can't really do it because it just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit at all. First of all, you could use any example of any rich country, of any totalitarian who is lavishly caring only about himself and not others when it comes to regard to wealth. Well, boy, there's a host of examples. People have been complaining about that even up until this day. So just because we're using one as an example doesn't mean that it's going to fit. Secondly, it's extremely difficult to identify the Antichrist in historical Rome. If there were more than one Antichrist, you might say it might be easy. But how do you identify one? And by the way, when you go through the book of Revelation, let's be honest, it does talk about the little horn who goes above all the others. The others submit to him. That verse I just read in Revelation 17:17 that said it was God's will and he put it in their heart for these kings to give that one, the beast, all their power and authority. So how do you figure that out with Rome? Secondly, the wealth of Rome does not, will not compare with the Antichrist's control of worldwide wealth and commerce. You remember? The only way you can trade, buy, or sell is by taking the mark of the beast. That pretty well does it right there. I don't care whether you're from another country or not. I don't care. You want to trade here? You submit to the Antichrist, you worship him as God, and you take his mark. Otherwise, we don't want your business. Otherwise, if we catch you in here, we're going to kill you. That's what we have. You didn't have that in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire also did not fall in an hour. It didn't fall in a short period of time. We know about the decline of the Roman Empire, and it took a while. We see the decline morally, and then with militarily, and also other areas as it declines until finally they were defeated. And also, probably the best argument of all, the fall of the Roman Empire was not followed by the Battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ. And I'm not moving on that one. I'm not moving on that one. I'm not saying Christ came in some allegorical way. No, that didn't happen. I'm not going to turn to this passage and say, well, what it really means is that when Christ comes in your heart. No, we're talking about a literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that didn't happen at the end of the Roman Empire. So having said that, let me use some examples of the Roman Empire in regards to precious metals, plush fabrics, and so on. Well, first of all, when it comes to the gold and the silver and the precious gems and pearls, and by the way, you almost don't even need any commentary on that. You get it. Gold was not only a source of revenue, but also a source of life extravagance with gold ceilings in their buildings, gold shoe buckles. I guess for Wyomingites, it would be gold spurs, and it would be jewelry. We've always seen gold jewelry, and I'm not saying it's wrong to have jewelry, but this was in opulence. This was in absolute, in just diabolical, greedy, lucrative display. One writes, at that time, there was in Rome a passion for silver, particularly silver dishes. Rich women would not bathe unless it was a silver tub. Even generals on the field, this is talking about the Roman Empire, the historical Roman Empire. These generals insisted on dining on silver dishes. You're out in the field. You're in battle. You mean you won't eat unless it's a silver spoon, a silver dish? And how about Julius Caesar, who gave his mistress Servilia a single pearl consisting of more than $18,000. So this kind of gives you... Now, are these things going to happen in the future? I don't know, but this gives you an idea of a society that was way overboard with its wealth. Now, remember, why am I saying that that's going to happen? Well, verse 14, it says, the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all the things that were luxurious and splendid. See, commercial Babylon is such a place. How about the plush fabrics? Well, fine linen, purple silk, and scarlet. A linen tunic from a famous garment center like Scythopolis could cost up to $280,000. And that's then. Purple was important, and it was imported primarily from Phoenicia, where the expensive dye was extracted a drop at a time from a shellfish called the murex. So how much dye does it take to dye a garment? Quite a bit. Well, what if you only have one drop? Well, you need a lot more. So per shellfish would be one drop, and then another shellfish, another drop, until you had enough to do one garment. Well, what if you had an industry of that? You're talking about extremely expensive dyeing. Silk, that came from the distant land of China and was extremely expensive. Yet it was imported in such quantities that Josephus reports how the triumphant army appeared before Vespasian and Titus arrayed in silken garments. The military had parade uniforms made of silk. How about premium decorations? Will there be a Home Depot in the tribulation? I don't know. Will there be a Menards? I don't know. Citron and other woods, ivory, bronze, iron, and marble. And they're talking about most of these as some sort of a decoration of ancient Rome. And you can imagine that this would be the way in Babylon. All while, at the same time, there's this tribulation judgments going on. It is a little bit difficult to comprehend. And yet, that's what Revelation 18 is telling us right before Revelation 19 and the second coming of Christ. Citron wood was an expensive dark wood imported from North Africa and used for costly furniture and inlay work. Its unusual ornamental veining resembled at times the eyes of the peacock's tail or the stripes or spots of wild animals. Seneca is reported to have had 300 tables of citrus wood with ivory feet. Wealthy Romans ate from ivory plates. Ornaments of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble decorated the homes of the rich. We kind of get the same impression that that's what's going on. It's being dispersed throughout the world, but it's all coming in through, I believe, what is the center, the capital of the Antichrist and the center of all commerce. What about perfumes and aromatic substances? Well, you've got to have perfumes, right? I'm not sure that's really an extravagance, right? I mean, when I ran out of cologne in Israel, I had to go to the store and get some cologne. And there I got Tommy, an American cologne. You got to have that, right? Well, cinnamon, spice, incense, perfume, and frankincense. Cinnamon was an aromatic spice imported from South China. And then trying to figure out what myrrh and aloes and cinnamon also do as a spice, you could go to Proverbs chapter 7, verse 17, where the prostitute perfumed her bed with those things. The word translated spice in an Eastern perfume is used to scent the hair. Incense was burned for its fragrant odor, and myrrh was used medicinally as well as a perfume. But you can imagine that this was done in a lavish way. Now, what about the pantry and the produce commodities? Wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, and fruit. Now, there's an interesting thing about this. Turn with me to Revelation 6:6. Do you remember what we said at the very beginning when the seal judgments started to come and we see poverty and we see really the difficulties with trade and the difficulties with food? Revelation 6:6 says, "And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not damage the oil and the wine.'" From the very beginning, you see poverty starting to head into this, in the entire world, except for Babylon. And if you wanted to partake of some of it, you could. You just had to sign the document. You just had to take the mark. You just had to worship the Antichrist. And of course, at that point, you would seal your fate. These things are all described, but Babylon was decadently flourishing in these commodities. One commentary writes, "For the most part, these were staples and not especially extravagant items. However, Rome was notorious for its extravagant banquets. It was said that Vitellius in 1 year spent the equivalent of $20 million on food, primarily on lavish banquets. They would import food from all parts of the empire, serving expensive delicacies like the tongues of nightingales." The tongues of nightingales. or the breasts of doves. Well, what about the animals? The pastoral and the entertainment animals. It's depicted as cattle, sheep, horses, and chariots. Now, the cattle could refer to food and dairy products. However, these animals may have been a source of wealth and status. It might have just been wealth and status. Come out and see my prize horses. Well, what do? Well, they don't do anything, but they show how wealthy I am. When it comes to horses, it says the best of horses were used for chariot races. Are there going to be chariot races then? I don't know. I don't know if there will. There may be. Incredibly popular throughout the empire. They were also needed by the army and for work. Thus, there was a huge trade in horses. The carriages here are not so much the racing or military chariots, but the horse-drawn, four-wheeled carriages used for transport. The wealthy had ornate carriages, often covered with silver or ivory. And so you say, well, what do you mean you're going to have horses? I mean, we have vehicles now. Yes, we do, but we still have horses here in Wyoming. We still go to rodeos. You know that saying was that I've been in a few rodeos myself down to the. That was invented here in Wyoming. That's where that expression came from. We still watch that. We watch rodeos and things like that. And you know, you think if indeed, I'm just speculating, if indeed Babylon is being rebuilt, they're building on the bricks that were there. It probably isn't big enough for tanks and all of those things. And so it will be horses and carriages. And by the way, that's what Saddam Hussein wanted to do when he was having his festival. He wanted to be realized and looked at as if he was next in line to Nebuchadnezzar. Very easily could happen. But we come to a very ominous one. People and human trafficking. Again, we're reading the word slaves and human lives from Revelation 8:18. All a part of Babylon's commerce. This is a vivid commentary on the social conditions of the day. Slave traders regarded their human cargo as so much merchandise to be auctioned off to the highest bidder. It is estimated that there were as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Will it be that same kind? I don't know. I don't know. But they're going to be slaves. They're going to be owned. The final item on the list, human lives or souls of men, is an old Hebrew phrase that, according to Sweet, means little more than human livestock. It may, however, refer to something even more sinister than the regular slave trade. And we're thinking of the term human trafficking. Or perhaps, and again, I don't know, perhaps it refers to the entertainment in Babylon, which will be torturous entertainment imposed upon Christians who do not take the mark of the beast. We've seen that down through history. It very well could be. All of this to show that this Babylon that has just fallen, no wonder they're lamenting, because it was an incredible world commercial system. But look at verse 14 and down to 16. The problem is that it was destroyed. It's destroyed by God, destroyed in 1 hour. Verse 14. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away. And luxurious is a word that means oily or fatty. What do you mean by that? Well, it means that it's sleek. It means that it's well greased, operating very good, ease of life, comfortable and costly. That's what luxurious means. Some of them probably weren't even working. They had the greatest life, every accommodation, even though there was the judgment of God coming down. Splendor means bright, glitter, luster, grandeur. But notice, it is passed away. So it was right up until the very end of the tribulation. All of the pomp, pageantry, and production passed away. And what were they upset about? That they couldn't find anybody to sell it to. They couldn't find even these products to sell. For in verse 14, it says, They passed away from you and men will no longer find them. And it's a double negative in the Greek, which means never, 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 never. Verse 15, the merchants weep over Babylon's fall. And it's kind of a little bit redundant. You might see that in a song. You might see that in a funeral dirge. But notice it does say one thing. The merchants of these things who became rich from her. See, that's it. They became wealthy. It was about greed. And the Antichrist, being under Satan, had no trouble at all tempting people with money, monetary, the love of money, materialism. The merchants of these things who became rich for her, they will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. They're standing at the distance because in order to become rich, the kings and merchants had to participate in the sins of Babylon. If they shared in Babylon's sin, then they would share in Babylon's judgment. So they had to stand back. They had to receive the mark of the beast and worship the Antichrist. Otherwise, they would not have been able to sell or buy. Revelation 13, 17. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And finally, verse 16. They declare woe. They declare woe as they're witnessing the judgment of God upon Babylon, saying, woe, woe, the great city. She who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Again, it's called the great city. Six times in these last two chapters, it's called a city, which would at least lead us to suppose that it is a literal city. And if a literal city, then where? Would it be Rome? Possibility. But it seems better that it would be the Babylon, spoken of so much, more than any other city mentioned in the Bible. Babylon is mentioned other than Jerusalem. That's the idea that we get here, and many hold the view that this city will be rebuilt on the Euphrates. And notice again, once again, it closes with how wealthy it was. Revelation 17:4 talked about, used the same words, clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls. Whatever this was, it was wealthy. It was a religious system. It was a commercial system. It was a political system. It was all over the world, and it was under the control of the Antichrist. Now, it has fallen, and even though it's called a strong city and the great city, there's one stronger, one greater, and that is the Lord. And he was doing this in preparation for the second coming of Christ, which we will begin to study soon, Revelation 19. But I want to make one other comment about the rebuilding of the city of Babylon. Ron Rhodes writes in his book called The New Babylon. He writes compelling reasons why a future city of Babylon will be rebuilt for the Antichrist's capital. And here's the reasoning. He says, how is it feasible that Babylon will be rebuilt during the end times? To this question, I can offer several observations. First and foremost, I recall that when the late Saddam Hussein was in power, he spent more than $1 billion in oil money to enhance the city of Babylon. In his case, $1 billion accomplished the revival of the city in rather rapid fashion. It can happen fast, and it will happen fast. Secondly, when the Antichrist comes into power during the tribulation period, he will have access not only to unlimited funding, he's ruling the world, but to an unlimited workforce. Money is no object. Slaves are no object. What the Antichrist wants, the Antichrist will get. He will make Hussein's efforts seem like child's play. Third, it's quite possible that the oil, now there's a word, that the oil in Iraq will be the primary source of funds for the rebuilding of Babylon. Yeah, but what about those who vote against it? You don't vote against the Antichrist. It seems that an oil-rich Iraq is part of God's blueprint for the end times. As one commentator put it, it's no accident that Babylon is in Iraq, a nation with such staggering oil reserves. God said that Babylon will be rebuilt as a great commercial center in the end times. Fourth, Babylon's appeal to the Antichrist may relate to the city's prime location. It is in close proximity to other oil-rich nations such as Iran, Kuwait, and Saudi Arabia. As prophecy commentator Nathan Jones says, it would be very smart to have a capital in the oil fields where you can defend it well. The Antichrist will be able to control immense wealth and power, up to 2/3 of the remaining oil on the planet. It's hard to think of a better place to establish an economic and commercial center. Maybe. He says the Antichrist will have the power and resources to easily rebuild Babylon in a quick, efficient manner. It's on the horizon. The city of Babylon is just waiting to be rebuilt. Well, how do we apply that? Well, I just want to say that prophecy, this is prophecy. And so, you know, we're looking at a glass dimly, through a glass dimly, to understand what these are. We're studying Scripture to try to figure this out. But it will be fulfilled in one sense or another. But the question would remain, since there's two sides, God's side and the Antichrist side, which side are you on now? And for those who have to go through it, which side will you be on? Are you on the side of the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Or are you on the side of materialism, the love of money, under the influence of Satan and the Antichrist? This is why the church must not be guilty of having the love of money, spoken quite often through the Scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. I'll ask you to turn there quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Now here I don't believe he's talking about the future times, but I think it could apply to our time as well as the future times. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." Okay, it's not money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. There's nothing wrong with money, as if evil in it, money is evil in itself. "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing, craving, continual craving for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs." Wow. Now, we've talked about materialism last time we spoke on Revelation 18. And we said that you really could point out that there's enough materialism to say we're making headway towards the Babylonian commercial materialistic system. But what about this idea of even Christians today having a love of money? Now, you want to almost refrain from saying that because of what we're going through. But that's just an example to show us of how fragile all of these things are. Our trust must not be in finances, material, or money. It must be in the Lord. And we of all people must show the world that hope is not found in materialism, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which side are you on? I hope and I trust it's on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are on His side. More importantly, He's on your side. More importantly, He has you on His side. But I want to mention one other point. And the other point is, not only do I believe that there will be a future Babylon, wherever that may be, at the end of the tribulation, but there will also be a future weeping of the inhabitants of Babylon. And I'm not just talking about over Babylon. Those who share in Babylon's worship of the Antichrist and commercial system will weep when Babylon falls. They will weep because their luxuries and livelihood will come crashing down. However, because they will have already rejected Christ for the Antichrist and his city, their eternal destiny will be sealed in eternal punishment, which includes weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24, Jesus is teaching. He says, "For this reason, you also must be ready for the Son of Man. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him to a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's referring to hell. It's referring to eternal punishment. They're going to weep over Babylon, but they're going to weep eternally with gnashing of teeth because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the appeal is, if you know Christ, then share it with others. If you don't know Christ, then come to Christ before it's too late. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we're coming to the end of this section on the tribulation, this is the time in which we're able to get an even bigger picture of what has been going on, what is going on, how the Antichrist has been seated on the temple of God, an image erected of himself to be worshipped. He himself claims to be God and has world commercial and financial power. Lord, no wonder it says that time will be shortened because even the elect could fall, if the elect could fall. Father, we just ask you now at this time to give us some realization of what is going to happen to our world. What we're going through now is not good, but it is nothing of what's going to happen. There is reality. Prophecy will be fulfilled. Both the promises that we have of salvation for those who know Christ and the judgments of those who will reject Christ now and will reject Christ then. Oh God, could you cause people to look at our lives and see the reality of Christ? Could you cause us to walk like we believe it, Lord, like this is going to happen? And may we also show them that love and compassion of Jesus Christ that he offers on the cross to all who come and believe on him as Lord and Savior. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this prophecy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.